Why don't you join me in prayer? Father, this morning as we open up your word and discover your truth, I pray that you would give us wisdom. We depend on you, depend on your spirit to enlighten our minds, to illuminate the meaning of your word, to apply it to our lives, to make it effective in our growth. Your word is always relevant. It is not my responsibility as a preacher to make it relevant. It is just relevant. And it is our joy to find your word to be so satisfying and meaningful to all of the aspects of our life. So this morning we pray that you would take these truths, these principles, and help us to live them in a way that satisfies our souls and glorifies you and serves others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians 11, and verses 2 through 3. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, what we have is a chunk of text in verses 2 through 16, and that chunk of text can be summarized as the command to behave appropriately in worship in a manner that honors your authority or your head in the pursuit of glorifying God. So it's all about head coverings, okay? And then there's some principles involved here that help us understand how head coverings work. Now, we're not going to talk about head coverings today. We're first going to establish some principles before we talk about those. So the context of verses 2 through 16 is, you know, the head coverings, but more importantly, at the root of it is worship and appropriate worship and how that is manifested through our different roles as men and women and servants of God and what it looks like. So before we address that practical issue of should women wear head coverings in church? And should men not cover their heads? And if so, or if not, when and how and all that stuff. So those are like, this chunk of text 2 through 16. I mean, if you read any commentary from a preacher or an author, or you ask most preachers, they'll tell you, or theologians, they'll tell you, this is a hard text. Even to get it culturally understand it in its time is a difficult challenge. So we have that to look forward to the next few weeks. But today, we're going to stay in verses 2 through 3 because Paul, before he talks about those practical issues of head coverings, he first lays out a biblical principle upon which the use of head coverings stands. So today, we will discover and discuss the principle, which is the principle of authority and roles. So we get to verse 2, and Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So there's like this spontaneous moment of commendation and praise where Paul's just like spends three chapters just, you know, telling them all about Christian freedom and how to manage that well and, you know, to consider others, and he's directing them and instructing them, and there's a lot of text that we just spent months covering just to get through Christian freedom. And let me just say, I think Christian freedom applies here too, but Paul has kind of switched the point, and so we're going to kind of leave Christian freedom behind us, but know that it always applies. But out of that transition, Paul just kind of like spontaneously just jumps into this praise, which is weird because the Corinthians were terrible. I mean, they're Christians, they're believers. Paul calls them beloved, but they got so many things wrong. They're a great example of what churches shouldn't do. So there are some churches today that will read 1 Corinthians and do the things that the Corinthians were doing just because they're in the Bible. And Paul's like, no, those are things you're not supposed to be doing. So there's a lot of that. So this praise means a lot to them, to just kind of like transition into head coverings and bam, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So they have, to some degree, obeyed Paul or doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then the following text, verses 3 through 16, are instructions on head coverings, right? So it would seem that Paul's praise to the church was for their use of head coverings as a sign of respect to their authority. So it seems like this commendation, this praise is like, I'm going to commend you and praise you because I'm about to talk to you about head coverings. So maybe you have been doing it right, you know, like it might seem like they're doing it right. So that's not what the praise is for, though. Okay. It seems like the praise, because it begins this section, is a, hey, you're doing head coverings right. But it's not. Because in verse 3, Paul changes his tone. So verse 2 is like praise. Verse 3 is not praise. He begins the instructions on head coverings in verse 3 in a corrective tone. So verse 2, he's got a praising tone. Verse 3, he's got a corrective tone. So the rest of 3 through 16 is corrective and directive instructions. Verse 2 is just this weird little moment of praise. So what is it about? The Corinthians likely admired Paul and his authority and sought his wisdom in order to do what he's praising them for, maintain biblical traditions. And the Corinthians probably asked Paul for wisdom concerning head coverings. So a lot of what we read in 1 Corinthians is of Paul's response to their questions, to their letter. Okay, so a lot of what we read is just, we don't know what they asked, but we can, you know, discover or kind of, maybe not guess, but, you know, extrapolate what their questions to Paul were based on the answers he's giving. And it seems that they asked a question about head coverings and this praise is Paul's commendation to them for being wise enough to admit that they need more wisdom on this issue and that they properly respect his authority as an apostle. All right, so in today's, like, I think about this, how that applies to me, right? Sometimes people will come to me and say, hey, I need wisdom on this issue. And you, as my pastor, I want your perspective. And to me, I look at them and say, first of all, it's very wise for you to recognize that you're not wise, right? Like, it's very wise to recognize where you need wisdom. That is, in a sense, wisdom, right? Wisdom doesn't always mean that you know what is the right thing to do or how to do it. And sometimes wisdom is knowing that you don't know and that you need help. And even more wise to humble yourself. Because that's what it takes, right? It's wise to humble yourself enough to ask the right person for help. I don't expect all of you to always be perfect, obviously, or always know exactly what to do in order to be biblical and holy. You're going to have questions. I don't expect myself to always know either what the right thing to do is or what the right answer is. There's a lot of times when I'm preaching and I come across a text, and I don't know what to do with the text. And I have to humble myself and say, all right, guess I'm going to have to ask John MacArthur and read his commentary or get some opinion or ask another pastor or admit that I don't understand something and figure it out so that I can teach others, right? So it's okay to not know. It's okay to need help. And I think that's what Paul is commending. So grace is needed, right? Grace is needed with each other. As we fail to be perfect, we need grace to support each other in our imperfections. It's such a Christian thing, which I don't think is true of this church, and I know so many Christians who are not like this, but it's the perception of Christianity that we look at everybody and they're like, oh, you don't do this right, or you do that, or you do that. And it's just so, you know, the world calls it judgy. We're so judgy. We're judging everybody. And biblically there's a sense that Jesus commands us to judge, but not condemn, but to evaluate, right, with our eyes and sense things and have a judgment on situations. But I don't want to be a church that's just known for looking down at all the ways that everybody else does everything wrong. Because if we put the mirror in front of us instead, there's a laundry list of things that we all do wrong. And if we look at ourselves, we know that's true of ourselves. So there has to be grace as we interact with each other, right? And that's one of the ways that Christian freedom plays in, right? We don't have to, like, every time someone does something wrong, we don't have to condemn them. We are gracious to them. We help them. We lead them through their imperfections, and we serve them. And so grace is needed. And when grace is given, this is key. When grace is given, it opens a door for those who need help to ask. That's a reality. Because if someone feels that the church is constantly pointing down at them, like, oh, you do that, and you do that, and you do that, and you're wrong, and you're bad, and what all that stuff, then no, that person isn't going to feel safe or comfort to approach the church or the pastor or the elders or anyone and say, I need help, I need wisdom, right? But when there's an atmosphere of grace, an atmosphere of, it's okay, you're not perfect, we love you, we want to serve you and help you, when that happens, then that person feels like there is comfort in the church, and there's grace, and there's forgiveness, and there's peace, and that is ultimately the fairest way to treat each other, right? So that people can say with humility, I need help, I need wisdom, I need guidance, I need instruction. And so we need to be a church of grace in order to open our doors to each other and to others in the community to be a place where people feel like they can say, I need help. So, verse 3, so that's the commendation. Now Paul transitions and he's getting into some principles. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This verse begins with, like I said before, the corrective tone. You can see it there. That word but is a transition. He was commending them, praising them, and then verse 3, but, right? You ever listen to somebody like, hey, you did that really well, but, and you're like, but what? Right? Like, the moment you hear that word, you know the other side of the coin is flipped over and you're going to get, you know, slammed by them or whatever, you know, condemned or judged or whatever. So, this word but, and then he says, I want you to understand, meaning they don't understand. But, apart from commending you and praising you, now I'm going to teach you about head coverings. But before I do, I need to give you something bigger, right? I need to lay down a timeless principle in verse 3. And the principle is authority and roles. Every role, except for God the Father, has an authority above them. A person to whom they answer, and a person they serve as a means to glorify God. At the heart of this principle is the important lesson that for believers, glorifying God includes serving others. Right? And at the very least, we all serve God in Christ, right? So we're all serving God. So at the very least, we're serving somebody other than ourselves. At least we're serving Christ. But what I would suggest, and what Paul suggests, and what much of Scripture talks about, is that the way in which we serve Christ is by serving others. So that's at the heart of this principle too. But what this principle does is it lays down a foundation upon which the idea of head covering stands. And whether it's head coverings or a different subject, that's just the practical issue, and inside that practical issue, there are deeper things too, but that issue and so many other issues in the world and in the church stand upon this principle in verse 3. So you could start most sections of Scripture with 1 Corinthians 11:3, and that would be applicable to much of what we read in Scripture. So this is a timeless, ageless principle that we will all have we're all commanded to live in now until the end of our time. The hierarchy of authority presented by Paul in verse 3, which you can see on the slide, is God the Father, Christ, husband, wife. Okay? So every person on this hierarchy of authority answers not only to the person directly above them, but to everybody above them. And in the opposite order, right? So a wife answers to her husband, but first she answers to Christ, but first she answers to God, okay? Or she answers to God through Christ. So there's everyone above you, you answer to, okay? And husbands or wives are under the authority of not only, you know, their husbands, but Christ, and husbands not under the authority of Christ and the Father, and Jesus himself, this is kind of the ringer right here, Jesus himself is under the authority of God the Father. So that kind of brings up a question about, what does it tell us about Jesus? So the principle of authority within every person's given role, not cultural, it's not time restricted, it's a principle that lasts forever. And so as we talk about head coverings, we'll discover how to use head coverings and how it relates to different time periods and what applications it has for the church. But this principle is foundational throughout all of time. And so in verse 3, Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. So Jesus has full authority over all people, over all things. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Jesus, right? Okay, but notice that he says that full authority that he possesses was given to him. It makes it sound like he didn't have it, right? That someone else gave it to him. And if someone's going to give you some authority, that means that the one who gave you that authority has a greater authority. Because they have the authority to give you authority. And that authority that gave Jesus authority is his Father, God. In Ephesians 4:6, Paul identifies the Father's supreme role over all things when he says, one God and Father of all who is over all. There's no giving there. There's no something was given to the Father. He just has it. He always has. He's always been in full possession of all things. And I've said this many times. I got it from R.C. Sproul, who said there are no maverick molecules. There's no blade of grass in a field in the middle of nowhere that God does not sway with the wind as he wills. Everything in the universe is his. And that authority is handed to his Son. And this is why Paul says in verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. The Father, though, so we got this conundrum, right? Like, wait, I thought Jesus was God. So if Jesus is God, how is he less than the Father? Well, he's not less than the Father. The Father is not greater in essence than the Son. He's not more divine. But Jesus' incarnation, in his incarnation, into the flesh, he willingly, that's a key word, chose to, decided to, upon his own volition, willed to, according to the Father's will also, submitted himself in the flesh to the Father's authority. And then in the flesh, earns the authority in his perfection, and then in his return to the Father, inherits the fullness of glory and authority. So he's not less God, but on earth he enacts or displays only fractions or parts of his authority or of his knowledge or of his full divine nature. So he's not fully expressing his divine nature at all times. We see this in Scripture. There are times when Jesus knows what people are thinking before they say it. And there are times when he responds to what people say. So there are moments when he acts divine. His divine nature perceives something that is unique and unknowable without the Holy Spirit. And there are times when he seems more like us, not knowing things. In fact, in Matthew 24, he says, speaking of his return, he says, No one knows when the Son is coming back. Not even the Son knows when the Son is coming back. Now that he's in heaven, I think he knows. But when he was on earth and he said it, he didn't know. Because it was part of God's will that Jesus chose, according to God's will, to not know in that moment. So there's that tension or that kind of that conundrum of the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ and how those two natures, even though it's one nature, work together and how it's displayed in different times. And yes, it is a challenging thought that theologians have been discussing for centuries, and there's more to be said on that. But in John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Right? So there's that tension. How can Jesus, who is God, have a different will than the Father? Well, he doesn't. He submits his will to the Father. Okay? So there's this, what I call, supremely glorious tension. Right? A problem that seems like a logical problem, but is glorious in that Jesus holds all authority, but he himself submits to the Father. And this does at least two things for us. One, Jesus sets an example of submission and fulfilling his role. Okay? If any person in the history of existence has the right to not submit to anyone or anything, it's Christ. However, Jesus examples for us that even with authority, he submits to a greater authority, an authority in which lies his own authority, right? So the second thing that this shows us is it shows us that Jesus maintaining two seemingly opposite roles, authority and submission, authority over husbands, wives, the church, everybody, everything, and submission to the Father is glorious and holy. So it's a great example for husbands, which Paul directly connects husbands to Christ, because Christ is the husband to the bride, whom is the church. And so it's a great correlation for husbands that we submit to a higher authority, Christ, and we have an authority for our wives. So, Jesus' authority on earth does not make him lesser, okay? He is not lesser than God the Father. He's not less divine. He's not any less God than God the Father. But his role is one of submission to the Father. So, Jesus' authority on earth was based on a submission to God. And so it goes with us. Our authority on this earth is planted in our submission to the authority that's above us. So what I'm saying is the only way to really be a good authority over those whom God chooses for you to lead is if you properly submit to your authority, right? And then in verse 3, Paul also says, the head of a wife is her husband. Okay, now Ephesians 5:22. So now we've got another, you know, I would call this like a cultural conundrum, a cultural tension. Because in our world today, there is a rise of female authority in places it shouldn't be, and a decline into male submission where men shouldn't be submitting. And so there's, and this is the curse. This is Genesis 3. Right? When God cursed Eve and told her, your desire will be for your husband. That's a desire for his role, a desire for his position, a tension that sin brought into the world where the husband and wife, men and women, get role disorientation and get confused and will, because it's sin and sin is so deeply rooted, will think that disorientation is right. So we want to be biblical and follow God's order from creation. And we get some of that in Ephesians 5:22, where Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." Now, you read that in the first century, no one's going to argue with that. No one's going to argue with that. I mean, men had such a culturally unabated authority over their wives. I mean, men would, in this Ephesians 5 text is so important, as Paul later says, husbands, love your wives, because that would have been a cultural shock. Husbands, love your wives and treat them like Christ treated the church, because husbands would divorce their wives for anything, and it was allowed. It was culturally normal, right? It was like acceptable. Like today when divorce happens, there's always like, well, what happened? This has to be a good enough reason, right? That's just kind of the way that our culture is. It has to be a good enough reason to get divorced. That's where we're at in our world. And in the first century, Middle East, I mean, this is like, if your wife doesn't salt your food properly, you're like, you're not good enough, I found someone better, bye. What'd she do, man? She didn't salt my food. Oh, I'm glad you moved on. Like that was way more normal back then. So wives, submit to your own husbands. There's probably not believers going, I like that verse. Yeah, that, you tell them, Paul. I could get on board with this Christian thing. Okay, so in our culture, though, it's not that way. All right, so culture does matter, but these are biblical principles that are timeless. Okay, and this is because this is the way God ordered the world when he created it. This is not Old Testament law. This has nothing to do with the law. This is a New Testament law. This is upheld by the Old Testament law. This is upheld by the New Covenant law, or the New Covenant in Christ. Those things uphold the original principle of male authority and or husband's authority and a wife's submission to her husband. So there's this connection between husband and wife that correlates to our relationship between Christ and the church, right? So just as Jesus is the authority over the church, so a husband is authority over his wife. And I think this is kind of funny. I debated whether I should share this with you guys, but I feel like you're loose enough and fun enough to think this is, to not take this too seriously. Sometimes, jokingly, like my wife will make some dinner and it'll be good, and I'll be like, hey, honey, this is really good. And she's like, are you pleased, my lord? So, then I have to call her my queen, because it's mandatory, right? Or m'lady, right? And then we get into our English accent thing, and it's all downhill from there. So, but she does that, right? And she's totally kidding, right? Like, and again, 500 years ago, that was normal, right? Now, that's not normal, but we joke about it. And the only reason that we can joke about that is because we understand this biblical principle. And there's no tension between my wife and I with this biblical principle, right? So because we agree and we understand and we believe God's word and we spend time understanding God's word together, so there's no tension there. But in our culture, there is, right? This principle is not sexist. It is not. It does not promote abusive male authority. I've used this example with you before, but I'll use it again. Because when it talks about wives submitting, when we think of the word submit, my first thought is I think of MMA, mixed martial arts, right? Mixed martial arts, you basically beat your opponent to near death until they tap out, right? You put them in a headlock and you choke them out, and then they tap your arm and they tap out. This is the proper term in MMA, they submitted, right? That's not the biblical idea of submission. It's not husbands, force your wives into submission. Because in the next text, in Ephesians 5, what Paul is basically telling us, husbands, love your wives into submission. So that them following you is their pleasure, not a struggle, right? So that's the idea of submit. Okay, it promotes a loving service and sacrifice of the authority for the ones who are under their authority. Christ exampled this best for us, right? By dying for the church. Husbands example this by serving the needs of their wives and sanctifying them with the word. And also, wives should not, I mean, like, I don't, well, that slide that had the, you know, God the Father, Christ, husband, wife, it looks like
if you're a wife, you're probably like, oh, I'm at the bottom. Great. Like, you know, you're looking at it like, oh, cool. So I'm nothing. All right. I mean, remember, this is not a matter of value. It's not a matter of worth. It's not a matter of even importance. It's not a matter of knowledge or giftedness. It is a matter of roles. That's all that list is showing roles. Okay, because if a wife thinks, oh, I'm at the bottom, then what do you think Jesus has the right to think? I'm not first. I'm Jesus. I am God. How am I not first? I mean, if anyone has the right to complain about not being at the top, it's God himself in the man Jesus Christ. Yet, what does he do? Because he loves the Lord, because he loves his Father, and he obeys his will, he willingly submits to a role that he doesn't necessarily have to, but he has to if he obeys God's will. And wives, same thing. You don't have to be in that role. You could push your husband out of the way and take his role. It's not holy, but you could do it. But what God wants for you is willing submission. And for women, that is the place of pleasure for you. It is the place of joy and satisfaction in your appropriate role. And husbands also. And let me just say this as just kind of a caveat. If a wife isn't in her proper role, just on a practical level for me as a pastor, my first question isn't, well, what is she doing? My first question is, what's he doing? What's the husband doing that his wife feels the need to take his place? Or what is he not doing? So this is not a matter of rank. Women aren't the bottom of the totem pole, are not at the bottom of the totem pole. The roles is not less significant. Wives are not less valuable or less useful than their husbands. They're simply called to a different role. And when they fulfill that role, like I said, they'll find satisfaction. But also, when they fulfill the role, you know what they do? And this is huge. Wives and women, listen to this. When you fulfill your role, you set an example for the church on what it looks like for all believers to submit to their husband, Christ. Right? So wives, your role is majorly significant to the church. You set the example for what it looks like for the bride to submit to her husband. That's the church submitting to Christ. We need that example. Men need that example. So wives, when you submit to your husband, no matter how out of order he might be, what you do is you show the church and you show husbands that they need to submit to their Lord. So if a wife submits to her husband who is out of order, that's actually an encouragement to her husband to fall in order under Christ. So if you want your husband to lead, submit or follow, right? And so that is, I understand there's like maybe 100,000 questions that go along with that. Well, what if he's, or what if he's, or what if she's, or what if, and there's a million, all these hypotheticals. I could address them all, but I'm going to, and there's different answers for how a wife submits based on what her husband's doing and what that looks like. Yeah, I get that. What if he's abusing her? Well, that changes things. But the principle doesn't change. But how it's played out or how you act it out, that changes. So I'm not going to dive into all those things. I don't have time for that. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. And if you have questions about it, we can talk about it later. But the principle stands strong. And the husband's role is unique in that husbands are examples of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Right? Husbands, is you think about what Christ did. Think about what he does, what he's like. Think about how Christ acts, how he serves, gives, loves, and died for his bride. So you are also, husbands, commanded to do as he does for your wife, as Jesus has done for the church. Ephesians 5, 25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, so listen to this. Husband, love your wives. And then this word as. This is how you love your wives. And this is not a short verse. Okay, so husbands, listen up. All right, this is how you love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's how husbands love their wives. And then there's descriptions about what else Jesus does for the church that is also instructions for how wives or husbands should treat their wives. That he might sanctify her. That means develop her spiritually into Christ-likeness. And how does he sanctify her? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Water usually signifies the Spirit's work, or maybe the Spirit actually himself. So there's Spirit-led word time in a good marriage. I mean, God's Word and the Holy Spirit are involved in sanctifying wives to be like Christ, which means the husbands need to be there, so that he might, that's Christ presenting the church, might present the church, but also so that husbands might present their wives to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what I'm telling you, husbands, is your wife's spiritual well-being is on your shoulders. And while we're at it, so are your children's. But that doesn't take away a woman's responsibility to her own spiritual life at all. But there is a responsibility that comes with authority, right? I mean, look at the President of the United States. He has a significant amount of authority, but there is a responsibility that comes with it. A great responsibility. And so, authority and responsibility are tied together, and then now husbands have an authority to lead, provide, and protect their wives and their children. And with that comes the responsibility of leading them and teaching them and sanctifying them. It means washing them clean, developing Christ's likeness in them, training them and teaching them in the Word, specifically in the Word. This verse says, having cleansed her by washing, by the washing of water with, what do you wash with? If you go, you know, take a shower and use a washcloth, that's the thing that you use to clean, right? Okay, you wipe off the sink, you use your hand? No, use a wash rag to, or a paper towel or a Clorox wipe. That is the instrument that does the cleansing. So the instrument that does the spiritual sanctifying and cleansing, husbands, is God's Word. This is the instrument that sanctifies your wife and you. And in order for you, husbands, to be good at making this effective in your wife's life and your children's life, you have to know it. Right? Now, for a lot of men who feel like, but I don't know it, and that's a huge call for me, and that makes me super uncomfortable because now I have to go lead my wife in the Bible and I don't know the Bible. Hey, man, we're all at different places. Some of you maybe just got saved, and you're like, I'm 60 years old, I just got saved, and I'm supposed to lead my family through the Bible. I don't know the Bible at all. Or I've been saved 20 years, and I just never studied it, and I just don't know it. Just start learning. It's just get to it, right? Don't waste any more time. Okay, just pick it up, read it, study it. Let's do a Bible study, men. You got questions? Ask me, ask an elder, ask somebody you trust. Go to gotquestions.org. That has some good answers. Seriously, it's a great website if you have Bible questions, just so you know. Gotquestions.org, okay? Or ask me. I'd rather you ask me, okay? Because then I'll just ask gotquestions.org, and then I'll tell you what they said. No. I've done it occasionally. Okay, so all I'm saying is that, husbands, this is a huge call, all right? So if we're talking about there's this principle of an authority role where wives, we want our wives to submit to us, and that is not a power play. That's not, my wife better submit to me. It's, I want to love my wife so well, and I want to teach her God's Word so much, because I want her to be so much more like Christ, that I'm going to know God's Word the best of my ability. I'm going to spend time every day in God's Word, learn it, study it, grow in it, and then I'm going to share what I learned with my wife. Even if I sound, maybe, I don't know, dumb, trying to tell her things like, you know, hey, wife, I know I don't know much about the Bible, but I was reading Psalm 107 today. Do you realize that it says that, you know, or Psalm 109 says it, you know, this happens, or I was just reading those Psalms this morning, so it popped in my head. But you read it, and I was reading, I mean, I've been studying the Bible for 30 years Okay? And I read those Psalms this morning, I'm like, have I ever read these before? Right? So like, we are always learning. So it's okay to not know. It's okay to learn something, read it, and then go to your wife and say, look what I discovered today. And maybe she already knows it. But you're still leading her. You're still sanctifying her. You don't think we need to hear things twice, three times, four times, 50 times before we get it? Right? So husbands, this is a call. It's a call to step up, to know God's word, to spend time in God's word. Okay? I'm going to talk to all of your wives and make sure that they tell me that you're studying. I'm just kidding. I won't do that to you. I won't. I swear. But this is a command, a biblical command that we cleanse our wives with the word. So I'll say two more quick things. One, for those of you who are single, this application is not less to you. It's just different. You still bow in submission to Christ and to the Father as husbands and wives do. Your current role just doesn't have the expression of submission in marriage. But there's still an expression of submission to Christ. That doesn't change, okay? You can still express submission to God, God's order of authority, by submitting yourself to Christ and submitting yourself to church leadership like all of us have to do, okay? And so, I mean, you might think like, well, pastor, you're the pastor. Who do you submit to? I submit to the elders. We submit to each other, okay? So no one is without an authority, right? And we, as elders, submit to Christ. And you keep us in check about that. This all works together. It's a beautiful picture when it comes together. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:35, for you who are single, there is this blessing that married couples don't have, and that is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 7:35, undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay? Essentially, singles have a greater sense of freedom to submit themselves and their time and all their work to the Lord due to the lack of relational distractions that come with marriage. Meaning, single people, you have a significant role in the church, and that your current role is an example of, listen to this, extreme devotion to Christ and to the Father. An example that encourages the rest of the church to get in proper alignment under their right authorities. Now, all of these roles exist regardless of context that we're studying, but Paul lays out the principles as a foundation for his argument for head coverings, which we'll discuss next week. But my encouragement to all of you is that this principle of authority and roles is absolutely fundamental to the rest of Scripture, and it's vital. It's vital to our ability to properly submit to God's word in every area of life. So if this is out of order, the home, the marriage, the alignment, the authority, if that's out of order, most everything else tends to eventually also get out of order. How can a wife who, and I'll say disobediently, rules over her husband, how can she then obediently submit to other authorities, such as her boss, or the government, or the police, or the church leadership? Or how can she, not submitting to her husband, expect her children to then submit to her with a poor example, right? So you can see how this principle establishes other obediences in our lives and impact other areas of our lives. Or a husband, how can a husband who disobediently ignores Christ's commands properly lead his wife into holiness or expect how can he expect her to follow him if he's not obedient? So this principle, it's everlasting, it's timeless, and it impacts so much more of our life. If this principle is out of order, then the alignment of authority in your life will cause vast disobedience in many other areas of your life, as we'll see next week when we address worship in the church. Let's pray. Father, we trust you now, and we pray for your guidance and wisdom. We love you, and we love each other, and we pray for your guidance and your leadership, not just in the home, not just in our relationships, not just with authority and our submission, but just even in the difficult things in life that we're going to be talking about this morning. You love everyone in this room. And you showed it with Jesus. You showed it in his death. So teach us to love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.